The following message, Christ's message to the church at Smyrna, was based on Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 20, 2019, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
I invite you to turn with me, please, this morning to the final book of the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, the second chapter of Revelation. And many of you will rightly associate Revelation 2 and 3 with the messages of our ascended Lord to the seven churches of Asia Minor. My purpose in this opening hour together is to draw our attention to his message to one of those churches, the church in the city of Smyrna. And Christ's message to Smyrna is found in verses 8 through 11 of Revelation 2. Follow along as I read those verses aloud. Revelation 2, beginning with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The New Testament tells us nothing about the beginning and the early history of this church in Smyrna. The only reference that we have to it in our Bibles is in these verses that are now before us. But while we know almost nothing about the church in Smyrna, her risen Lord knew everything about that particular congregation, that expression of his precious bride, located in a city, a harbor city on the Aegean Sea, about 35 miles north of the much better known city of Ephesus. Our Lord Jesus has never been an out of touch husband. He knows his bride and is intimately acquainted with all that she needs and all of her concerns. He has always known exactly what is going on in his beloved churches. That is still true today, even though those churches number in the tens of thousands and are found all over our globe. Again and again in Revelation 2 and 3, we see the phrase that we find here in his message to the church at Smyrna, "I know." And that's a key phrase. It's a sobering phrase to those who, while professing faith, are living loosely, but it's fundamentally a very reassuring phrase to the people of Christ, those who've been brought by his grace to know him, to love him. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus knows. He knows exactly what's going on in our lives. He knows the pressures that we face. He knows what's coming around the corner. He's going to speak to this church about what is immediately before them. The church in Smyrna, along with the one in Philadelphia, were the only two of the seven addressed in these two chapters that did not receive any rebuke, any criticism from the glorified Christ. And since five of the seven did receive rebuke, perhaps we can infer from what we read in Revelation 2 and 3 that generally the churches of Jesus stand in need of loving, constructive criticism. generally, that is needed by most any church of Christ. But criticism was not what was needed at this particular hour in the church at Smyrna. They were a suffering church, and their afflictions were about to intensify. They needed encouragement, and our knowing risen Lord gave it to them. I want us to reflect together on his message to the church in Smyrna by way of asking and answering four questions of this short passage that is before us. And the first question is this: what was Christ's assessment of the church in Smyrna? Throughout Revelation 2 and 3, Christ is pronouncing an assessment that he has made. What was his assessment of this particular church located in Smyrna? Verse 9, Jesus told them, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." We find here Jesus assessing the church at Smyrna in a general way, and then he names two particulars. In general, our Lord knew that his dear brethren in Smyrna were facing tribulation. They were under great affliction. You may recall from John 16 in the upper room discourse where Jesus told the 12, "In the world ye shall have tribulation," the old King James said. I remember learning a song to the old King James back when I was in college. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And what Jesus told his disciples there in the upper room was proving to be very much the case there in Smyrna. The leading defining feature, what stood out to Jesus most about his congregation in Smyrna, was the tribulation that they were experiencing. The word tribulation in the original has to do with being under pressure. The idea is of being under pressure. Not long ago, our church had one of its quarterly senior breakfasts. It's an outreach effort that we've been doing for a number of years, where on a quarterly basis, on a Saturday morning, our ladies will come in and prepare a delightful breakfast, and we invite the elderly from our community to come and just to enjoy a delicious and a very attractively presented meal. And there'll be a little program of music, and there'll be a short message, and our young people come in and they act as greeters, welcoming the elderly, helping them into their place, serving the elderly. We really try to treat them like royalty as they're with us for just a brief hour and a half, and we'll go out and pick up those who need transportation. I had the privilege at our most recent senior breakfast of picking up an elderly black woman who, interestingly, had lived on the same road. If I understood her correctly, she had lived on the same road for more than 80 years, her entire life. And it's a little black community up above our town. And I picked her up and took her back and was getting a little bit acquainted with her. And she pointed out on the street on which she had always lived, an old, old structure. And she said, that used to be our flour mill. And you know how an old mill works. There's some power source that moves a series of gears. Probably back in the day, this elderly black woman would have seen a single mule moving around this old mill, pushing a lever that in turn moved gears, and then the millstones, those great heavy stones inside, some kind of hopper mechanism is where they would bring their corn, most likely, in and pour it into the hopper. And those kernels of corn would be grinded down into cornmeal from which they could make their cornbread and other things. But that picture of a millstone grinding kernels of corn into flour is a picture of pressure. Pressure is being applied, and the effect is of being ground down. It's a vivid picture of what the word tribulation is suggesting. It's the idea of being under pressure. It's the idea of facing circumstances in life in which the child of God feels like they're getting ground down. They're under the millstone, and this heavy pressure is upon them. Well, Christ knew that his dear people in Smyrna were under pressure. He felt for them. He was concerned for them. And he spoke to them in the full light of his sympathetic understanding of this heavy pressure they were facing. He names two particulars of suffering. In the first place, he recognized that poverty was a real issue in their lives. He says, "I know your poverty." Now, at the same time, it's a parenthetical statement in our Bibles, but at the same time, he encouragingly affirms that in his sight they were rich. And it's one of those many places in the Bible where we're reminded that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We tend to look at what kind of car a person may drive, what kind of house they live in, what kind of clothes they may wear. Jesus is concerned about what's going on in the soul, in the hidden part of our lives. And in his sight, this congregation struggling, being ground down under pressure, they were precious in his sight and they were rich in his sight. That they had the resources that really matter. They had favor with God. They were on their way to heaven. They had the Holy Spirit. They were forgiven. They were the members of the family of God. He affirms that they were rich in God's sight, but that doesn't negate the fact that he understood the suffering involved of poverty. It's probably very difficult for any of us simply living in this country, the wealthiest nation that perhaps has ever been in existence. I would think that to be the case. It's probably hard for us to really relate in a very deep way to real poverty. But probably this congregation was in a state where they literally didn't know if they were going to eat on a given day. They're a destitute people in terms of their earthly material things. Being rich in God's sight was no small consolation, but it didn't make their poverty painless. It may well be that their poverty was related to a second particular of suffering that Jesus identifies here. They were being slandered. The King James, the New King James, uses the word blaspheme or blasphemy. But perhaps the more particular idea is of being slandered because of his reference to the local synagogue, which is identified here by Jesus, not as a synagogue of God's people, but as a synagogue of Satan. The Greek word blasphemio, which is used in our passage, is the word from which we get our transliterated English word blasphemy. Basically means to speak evil of or to revile. When someone speaks in a reviling or irreverent way of God, we identify that in our English language as blasphemy. They've blasphemed. We generally don't use that in terms of people speaking against other people. But when someone reviles or speaks evil of other people, a group or an individual, in a way that misrepresents them, in a way that puts them in a worse light than reality calls for, we call that slander. We think of that as a unkind, evil misrepresentation of someone that puts them in a worse light than is warranted. And of course, behind every act of human slander is the presence of the great blasphemer himself, the devil, whom our Lord identified in John 8 as the father of lies. From the beginning, Genesis 3, the first time we're introduced to the devil, we see him as one who labors to misrepresent. In Genesis 3, he labors to misrepresent God, to slander God as one who cannot be trusted, as one who was selfish and insecure, as one concerning whom it would be better for Adam and Eve to kind of take things into their own hands and make their own decision about what was better for them. And from the beginning, we see this pattern of lying and deceiving and misrepresenting. Jesus speaks to his people in Smyrna, recognizing that they were being spoken against in a way that was bringing harm to them. It's clear from the book of Acts that some of the most intense hostility that the early church and apostles faced was from God's own chosen nation, the Jews, right? You remember how the Apostle Paul, as he would go to various cities to proclaim the gospel, he would normally begin at the synagogue, at the place where there was already a natural bridge between himself, a Jew, and his fellow Jews, and they had the scriptures in common. But again and again, what do you see as you read through the book of Acts? And what do you see in the life of our Lord himself? You see this intense malice coming to expression, this repudiation of the Messiah and of the message concerning the Messiah. And from what Jesus says here in Revelation 2, it seems clear that while no doubt that there were Jews who had been converted and were within the church, that as a whole, the Jews associated with the local synagogue had in a very decided way opposed the message of Jesus and the people of Jesus. And they had so opposed the church that it was evident the activity of Satan being involved and the vicious things that were said about them. And it may well be, this is reading between the lines, but it may well be that unbelieving Jews and their hostility had represented the Christians in Smyrna as being those who were against the Roman Empire. You'll remember how the Jewish leaders had brought that charge against Jesus when they were trying to manipulate Pilate into conceding their desire. They didn't want Jesus simply eliminated quietly. They wanted him publicly crucified. And they needed to get the Roman governor to sign off on that. And to do so, they twisted Pilate's arm. And part of what they said was, hey, he professes to be a king. You know, he's undermining the true king, the emperor of Rome. And it may well be that the same kind of thing was happening in Smyrna, that the Christians were being smeared as being anarchist, as being unpatriotic. It was a fact that they would not bow to the emperor. They would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And it may be that their enemies were taking advantage of that fact in order to present a larger picture that was not true, because God's people were not anarchists. They were not revolutionaries in an earthly sense of seeking to undermine God's established government. Yesterday, Mike Villa told me that he was having to go down into the airport because of a protest that had been planned against a given organization associated with the airport. And this this group that has scheduled a protest is one that is known, at least in some of its elements, for being violent and for damaging property. And Mike had responsibilities, given his position in security, to help to oversee forces that were being deployed to make sure that lawlessness did not take place. This is a group, the protesting group, that is known explicitly for a conviction about anarchy, that it's right, that it's justifiable to defy the law of the land in order to try to promote their cause. Well, if you were a boss of some business and knew that a person from this protesting organization was applying for a job, you probably would not be so inclined to give him work, right? If you know that they stand for violent protest and for anarchy. And it may well be that the poverty experienced by the believers in Smyrna were likewise related to the fact that their reputation had gotten established by their enemies as those that were unpatriotic and anti-government. Well, Jesus knew their condition, that they were being defamed. He knew that Satan was behind it, and he knew that a great deal of suffering was connected with it. Question number two, what direction did Christ give to this church? What direction did Christ give to this church. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. As we so often see in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, more than 100 times this message is conveyed in the Bible. God tells his suffering people, do not be afraid. It's one of the most dominant messages of our God to us who are his children. He yearns for his family to live in a condition where an apprehension concerning something undesirable, something unpleasant, something painful, where an apprehension of something bad happening is not governing our state, is not controlling our hearts, it's not dominating the landscape of our internal vision of life. One of God's great concerns for his people is that we not be controlled by unbelieving fear, but rather that we be a people controlled by faith, and a faith that gives rise to a warranted optimism, not an unmixed optimism, not an idealistic idealism that is naive about the hardships of life in a fallen world, but an optimism that is rooted in the conviction that by grace our God is for us, and that trumps every possible obstacle. Our God loves us. He is with us. He has promised to make everything, even including suffering, to somehow work together for the advantage of those who are called according to his purpose and who love him. His message to the church in Smyrna was, do not fear. At the same time, our glorified Lord told this church that their suffering was about to intensify. Oftentimes in the Bible, we'll see God saying something like, do not fear, for I am with you. Here, he says, do not fear, your suffering's about to increase. It doesn't quite come across in the way that we would expect, but it's a realistic and it's a reassuring word from the God who knows all things. The same malicious adversary who had moved unbelieving Jews to maliciously slander the people of God, which again perhaps was very much related to their poverty, this same adversary was now about to imprison some of them. And not only that, but there would be church members, it seems clear from what Christ says, who would suffer martyrdom. He calls his people to be faithful until death, and his words clearly imply that not only would some be arrested and incarcerated, but some would pay the ultimate earthly price for their faith, and they would be taken to the stake or to the swordsman's block, and he calls his people to be faithful even until death. This intensified assault from the evil one, resulting in imprisonment and even in death of certain church members, was coming, Jesus said, that you may be tested. It's helpful to have some understanding of why hardships come. There are times where we're baffled by why a given circumstance is unfolding in our lives. But in this case, Jesus identified beforehand why this intensification of suffering was going to happen. This arrest and imprisonment and even martyrdom, it was coming through the instrumentality of Satan, but from God's angle, it was coming in order to test his beloved church in Smyrna. From the opening chapters of the book of Genesis to the closing chapters of Revelation, we recognize in the scriptures that one of God's most fundamental ways of dealing with his people is to test them. Right? This is, in a sense, where human history begins. Once Adam and Eve were created, Genesis 3, they're tested. God could have ordained a path where obedience would have been easy and where following Him would not have had any threat. There would have been no risk of failure and of all of the consequences that would follow on the heels of failure. But our God did not choose that path. Our God, in His wisdom and in His sovereignty, ordained from the very beginning that His creatures made for Himself would be tested. So He places Adam and Eve, our first parents, in a garden paradise. He gives them access to every good thing in the garden. But He tests them at one particular point. There's one tree from which they were not to eat, and He warned them plainly that if they ate from that forbidden tree, they would die. And then God, again, in His sovereign wisdom, allowed for the malicious adversary, Satan, to come deceitfully into the garden, taking the form of a servant, and Adam and Eve were tested. Would they rely on the word of their Maker, or would they succumb to the word of a pretender? Would they cry out to their God to help them, to strengthen them in the face of temptation, or would they rely on their own judgment, thinking incorrectly, we can handle this. We've got this. This is for us to navigate. Would they choose fellowship with God as the treasure, even over things that are tantalizing to the sight and appealing to the taste and that strike us in some way as being a path to a happier condition? They were tested. The book of Job, that godly ancient patriarch, revolves around the idea of being tested. And once again, the devil was involved in that. It had nothing to do, as was true in the church of Smyrna, it had nothing to do with Job being under the disfavor of God. Rather, like the church in Smyrna, the Lord was pleased with Job. In a sense, proud of what His own grace had made Job to be, a blameless man, a God-fearing man. He stood out above all for his reverence for God, his devotion to God. And God didn't therefore choose to protect Job from testing, but rather deliberately exposed Job to testing and allowed the devil to assault him in an extraordinary way, whereby all 10 of his children, all of his property, his health, were lost in a matter of hours. We see Job speaking in this way in chapter 23 of the book named after him, verses 8 and following. And this is one of those honest statements of the Bible that some of you can relate to from your own experience. Job said, "Look, I go forward, but He, God, is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive Him. When He works on the left hand, I cannot behold Him. When He turns to the right hand, I cannot see Him." And Job, under the assault of such intense, distressing circumstances, in the midst of having such incredible pressure, he was under the millstone. He was feeling himself being ground to powder. And in the midst of the intensity, the overwhelming character of the testing that was coming to him, he confesses honestly that he had no felt sense of God being anywhere close. He's being honest with his feelings. He's being honest with his experience that he looks to the right, there's no God there. He looks to the left, there's no God there. It seemed like God had abandoned him. And yet, in the midst of those very honest feelings, by faith he goes on to say, Job 23, verse 10, "But He knows the way that I take. I don't see Him. I don't feel Him near. I don't have presently a sweet sense of consolation. I don't have a deeply felt reassurance of His love for me. But this I know, He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, Job confessed, I shall come forth, how? As gold. He recognized there was a purpose. He didn't understand the purpose. As far as we know, he was clueless as to what was going on behind the scenes cosmically in terms of Satan's involvement with his testing. But by faith, he understood whatever else is going on here, my God is testing me, and that will not be futile. When the testing is done, I will come forth as gold. And he was able to affirm that that's a good thing. He was able to confess that it's a blessing to have the dross removed and to have the gold refined. And God is testing me. He goes on to say in verse 11, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. God was testing the church in Smyrna. God delights in that kind of disposition. I treasure God and his word more than my necessary food. I'm going to follow God no matter what is coming down the pike. By his grace, I am resolved to be faithful to him. I am not going to turn aside no matter what suffering is entailed. Jesus was testing his congregation in Smyrna because that kind of attitude in his people and the maturation of that kind of attitude in his people is more important to Christ than a life where our difficulties are few and far between. God's value system is different from ours. In God's sight, the great thing is not just staying out of prison and having liberty. The great thing is not even make sure that you live until your mid-80s at least. God is willing for his beloved children to die at a seemingly untimely age. He's willing for his precious children to suffer unjustly from the slander of others. He's willing for his dear people to suffer poverty. It's not because he doesn't care. No one cares like Jesus does. But Jesus cares more about seeing that same kind of disposition that expressed itself in Abraham when God tested Abraham, who had waited for years, decades, with his wife for a child. That was their earthly dream. As believers, they dreamed for more than about certain things on earth. But like you and me, there were things on earth that were important to them, and nothing was more important to them than that they'd be able to have a child of their own. They had longed for it. They had cried over it. They had prayed for it. And at last the child had come. And you know the story there in Genesis 22. The Lord tested them at the very point that was most precious to them concerning earthly things. The very thing that their hearts most yearned for and most treasured on earth, God said, I want you to give that up. In God's wisdom and in God's mercy, God gave it right back to them, didn't he? But there were several days. What was going on in Abraham's mind and heart? We see him obeying God. He goes to Mount Moriah. He's got the knife. He's prepared to sacrifice his only begotten son because pleasing his God was more important than having Isaac. And the Lord was testing Abraham. Because in our Lord's sight, having a people who treasure him more is the more important thing. God gave Isaac back to Abraham, knowing, and Abraham knew. We understand that God never tests us because he needs to find out certain things about us. God always knows. God doesn't test us because he's lacking some information and, okay, I'm going to put the church in Smyrna through this test and then I'll be able to draw some deductions that I wouldn't know otherwise. Well, that's foolish. God knows all things. God tests his people not so that he can know, but so that we can know. So that we can know about ourselves and so that we can know about one another. And Job makes very clear, so that even the angels can know. Even the devil can know. And for reasons that are not fully explained to us, but it has to do with God's passionate pursuit of his own glory. Our God, who rules over Satan, wants Satan to know, my children love me more than anything. It's part of how God has chosen to display himself in the universe. Well, the church in Smyrna would have tribulation 10 days, Jesus said. And whether that is understood literally or figuratively, we understand that so much of the book of Revelation is symbolic in its character as apocalyptic literature. But whether the 10 days is a literal 10-day period or is a symbolic period, either way, the idea is of a definite temporary period during which their suffering would intensify greatly. There would be an end. It wouldn't just go on forever. There would be a termination point. But for a time, the church's suffering was going to escalate. The people would not have known it if Jesus had not told them what was coming. And we're reminded that sometimes what we fear may happen is not what's going to unfold, that it's actually going to be worse. In this case, Jesus was saying, I know that you're suffering, and it's going to get worse. But he's not saying that out of meanness. He's saying that as an expression of his love and his wisdom in having ordained the best way for this dear congregation to make their way forward to the celestial city. So the direction that our ascended Christ gave this beleaguered people was, do not fear, be faithful until death. Perhaps a number of you are familiar with a man named Ted Donnelly. I would identify him personally as my favorite preacher. We've often had him in the past at family conferences. And I've just got many fond memories of hearing that dear brother from North Ireland preach at our church and at conference over the years. And recently, one of our church members put a link on. We have a church communication system called Grace Talk, where we can, it's like a bulletin board. And she put a link to a message by Pastor Donnelly on our church's bulletin board and just had found this message extremely encouraging and thought that others might as well. And I listened to Pastor Donnelly. And he was preaching a message on being a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And this was a message that was preached in Florida at a conference a number of years ago. But at the end of the message, he used an illustration drawn from an American Indian tribe. He didn't identify the tribe, but he spoke of there being a tribe here in the States that had a tradition that when an enemy tribe came up against them to attack their settlement, that the warriors were expected to hammer a stake into the ground and to attach a leathery rope to the end of that stake sticking up, and then to attach the other end around their midsection, whereby, as they were attacked by this opposing tribe, they would still have freedom of arm and leg, whereby they could move from side to side and forward and backward. They could still swing their tomahawk and their spear or whatever. But the whole point of being tied to the stake was that they could not run. And so that no matter what came in the battle, and no matter how clear it became that they were going to be defeated and that they were going to suffer horrible injuries or be slaughtered in the unfolding of events. No matter what came, it was not an option for them to flee their post. That they could fight, but they could not abandon ship. They could not run for it in fear. They were going to have to be true to the tribe till the end. And it was a moving illustration of the idea of what Jesus was saying to the church in Smyrna. You know, he's telling them frankly, I know that you're suffering and your suffering is going to worsen. He does not go on to say, if you run for it now, maybe you'll escape prison. And if you'll just scatter, and there's a time for scattering, according to the New Testament. It's not always the wrong thing to do to lower the Apostle Paul in a basket out of the city so that he can run for it. But in this instance, Jesus was not concerned to give them an early warning so that they could run and escape the intensification of pressure. His word in this instance is, I want you to knock your stake in the ground. And I want you to tie the rope around your waist. And brothers and sisters in Smyrna, no matter what comes, you stand your ground and you be faithful. And if you die, you die. It will be that much sooner you come into my glorious presence. It was a loving but authoritative call. Love me more than life itself. Be faithful unto death and do not fear. Yes, your suffering is going to increase. That is not warrant for you to go into a panic attack. Do not fear. Trust me. Trust me. There is a joy set before you. It's real. It will not fade. It cannot be taken from you. Trust me. Third question. What promises did Christ make to this church? He made two. The first was, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna's citizens and her church members were quite familiar with the imagery of the crown. The Greek games were still a well-entrenched cultural tradition. During the days of the Roman Empire, it was still something that was just part of the rubric of life in that era, in that part of the world, for the athletic contests to take place regularly, and the winner would be given not a blue ribbon, not a gold medal, they'd be given a laurel wreath. It was perishable. It was cut laurel, so it would quickly fade and die. But it was prestigious in that day to win the crown of laurel as the one who was the victor in a given contest. And Jesus says, you be faithful. I have a crown of life for you. It will not fade. It will not die. Death cannot take it from you. It is an emblem of a life that cannot be conquered, that is eternal forever and ever in my happy and holy presence. James 1:12 speaks of the same crown. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Our risen Lord also promised the church in Smyrna, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes, verse 11, shall not be hurt by the second death. And this same book of Revelation identifies the second death with the eternal lake of fire. Just to use one reference, chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So Scripture clearly identifies what this second death is. The first death, which we are all exposed to, is that separation of body from spirit, that dissolution of body-soul that makes up the essence of our physical earthly lives. The second death separates the resurrected body of the unbeliever, which has been reunited to his or her soul, from the gracious presence of the Lord. To experience the second death is to be eternally separated from God and His glorious might. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 speaks of our Lord coming with His mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God nor obey the gospel of His Son, and how they will face torment away from the presence of the Lord and from His glorious might. And it's that separation away from the gracious presence of God, an eternal separation, which the second death describes. The promise of Christ is that those that persevere in faith in Him and in repentance toward God, even in the face of being tested and being tempted, those that overcome unto the end shall not be hurt by the second death. And of course, that promise is made against the backdrop of the main message of the whole Bible, namely that God sent His own Son to enter into the fiery lake, so to speak, on behalf of His people, suffering the torments of the just wrath of His Holy Father in the stead of we that deserve those fiery torments. And Jesus entered into hell for His people, bearing the wrath that you and I deserve, in order that those who come to Him might be forever delivered from those fiery torments, rescued from the second death. Well, fourth, how did Christ identify Himself to this church? He says in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Both the opening and the closing chapters of Revelation identify Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He reigns sovereign over time and over the affairs of men. He created all things initially, and He will bring all things to their appointed close. And then this present earth will be immersed in flames as He brings this present age to its consummation, as He resurrects both righteous and unrighteous, as He condemns the unrighteous forever along with Satan and his demonic angels, and as He establishes His people with Himself here on a resurrected earth, a regenerated earth, a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus will have the last word. He wanted the suffering saints in Smyrna to be convinced afresh of this truth. Slander will not have the last word against you. Satan will not have the last word against you. Unbelieving Jews will not have the final say. I will have the final say. I will write the last chapter in your lives. I am the first and I am the last. I am the one who controls your destiny. Indeed, the destiny of the whole world. He also identifies Himself here as the one who was dead and came to life. He had told His suffering people to be faithful unto death. And those, of course, were not empty words for Jesus. He Himself had faced brutal persecution unto the point of death. And He Himself had courageously obeyed His Father even to the point of death on a cross. He had not turned aside. He had not run. He had hammered His stake in the ground and put the rope around His own waist. He had been faithful even when Satan and all of his hordes had thrown everything that they had against him, he stood his ground, obeying his Father in the great mission of offering his life for others. He could speak with tremendous sympathy toward the church. That they were not going to experience any suffering that he had not experienced himself. And he reminds them, you know, I was dead, but now I'm alive. And he urges them, cling to me in faith. I am the conquering one. And through faith in me, you are more than conquerors. You will reign over death. You will triumph over Satan. Because death could not hold me down. I was dead. But now I am alive. Well, for all of you who are brothers and sisters, and many of you are, perhaps everyone here, I close this morning with just appealing to you to hammer your stake in the ground and tie the rope around you, and through the grace and power and faithfulness and resurrection life of Jesus Christ, be faithful. Whatever you're suffering, and whatever suffering may yet be in front of us, may we find in our risen Lord all that we need to be faithful. He commended the church in Smyrna. It wasn't a word of criticism he brought to bear against her. I think there's so much commendable about the congregation here. We don't know what the future holds, but Jesus does. And he will have the last word for you individually and for you corporately. Well, let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for their candor. We thank you for their honesty, for how true they are in describing life in this broken and cursed world, where there is indeed such hostility against you and such hostility against your people. We think this morning of Christians in places like North Korea, the incredible pressures that they face day in, day out, the impoverishment that they have known, the imprisoned condition in concentration camps and jails, the tremendous slander that has been made against them, the death that more than a few have suffered. We pray for your persecuted people in the world, in places like North Korea, and we ask, O great Lord Jesus, stand by your people. O risen one, we pray, fortify the faith of your beleaguered children and enable them, O God, not only to endure, but give them grace even to rejoice for the privilege of being able to suffer in union with you. Sustain and increase our faith. Help us to overcome to the end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.